I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 13. So Acts 20, verse 13, we're going to read to the end of the chapter. And just a note, over the next few Sundays, Lord willing, I plan on taking larger chunks of the book, simply because you start getting into a degree of narrative and repetition. And so Paul is going to be on trial in front of different people saying roughly the same thing. It was a little bit of nuance, but I'm going to take blocks of text. So if you want to be reading, you know, a few chapters per week over the next little bit, that might help you for context. But just so you know, this morning, though, Acts 20, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. We went on ahead to the ship, sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we ask that, and now as we look to your word, that your Spirit will fill us. Lord, in adult Sunday school, we spent time considering that we are to continue to pursue growth and holiness with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you who works in us to accomplish your good purposes. And so this morning now, Lord, we ask that you will give us that internal drive that comes only from you to pursue holiness and to pursue being more like Jesus Christ. Work in us to do good and to receive your word and to be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this section has Paul basically preparing the church in Ephesus for a day when he is no longer going to be around. Which at one level is probably not a reality that most of us have to worry about. That is, most of us are not apostles who have planted churches who are preparing the church for the day that we won't be around. But nonetheless, it is probably worth remembering, just at one basic level, you are not going to be around forever, and people that you rely on are not going to be around forever. There's just a temporality to all human experience. The apostles themselves served their generation and were called to glory. And the church kept going. And the church grew. And the church expanded. To the point where now, the church numbers well over a billion more people than the apostles could even fathom could one day be on earth. And the church is in places that they quite literally did not know existed on the map. Places like Medoc, Ontario, 2,000 years later. God's servants are used for a time and then taken on. And we are all God's servants if we're in Christ. And it's sobering, but it's also liberating to know that you should do your best and are called to do your best to honor God with the gifts he's given you, in the time he's allotted for you, in the place where he puts you. But I say this, I don't say this in any way flippantly, I say this reverently. But thank God, the church is bigger than any one of us. The church is bigger than Paul. Because it's not Paul's church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Pastors don't have churches. Elders do not have churches. There's only one person in all of the universe who has a church, and his name is Jesus. The church does not belong to you. It belongs only to him. And Jesus is going to build his church. He's going to keep his church. He's going to preserve his church. He's going to strengthen his church all of the way until the time when he returns to glorify his church forever and ever. The church is not going to fail because it belongs to Jesus. And Jesus is not going to fail. And then it's just an immeasurable privilege to be brought in as one small part in what Jesus is doing with his plan from all of eternity for his people. To be included in that is the most beautiful thing that there is in all of reality. You get to be part of the people of God. You get to be, and I want to be careful with how I phrase this, because in today's discourses, this sort of thing can be misunderstood. We don't want to be triumphalistic. And yet, we are brought into the side that cannot lose. In fact, it's so incredibly impossible for Jesus to lose in what he's doing with the church that even I can't mess it up. Like we can't destroy the good that Jesus is going to accomplish in his church. No human being outside of the church or inside of the church is going to be able to completely jettison what Jesus Christ is trying to build and accomplish. The church in that sense is unbreakable. It's undefeatable. Because Jesus Christ is going to have victory overall. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't work against the purposes of Jesus. And that doesn't mean that we can't harm one another. At the end of this passage, Paul will make that very clear. That there are people who are going to be characterized as savage wolves who will try to ravage the sheep. That's very real damage. Those are very real lives. People get deeply hurt. But the Good Shepherd Jesus is not going to fail to have his flock brought all the way from this world into the new heavens and new earth. So as much as you trust, as much as you learn from, think of whoever your favorite author and podcaster and celebrity pastor is or whatever, as much as God does give people as gifts to the church, never focus on the people. Always focus on Jesus. He's the one that you need. Now, Paul here, interesting enough though, doesn't call for everyone from the church. He calls for the elders. Because the elders do have a specific task in terms of being overseers of the local body. And so he calls for the elders. He wants to impart to them some final instructions. In verse 18, they arrive and he says to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing." So first, Paul is actually able to say with full integrity, "You know how I lived. You know my example." And his example is characterized by three things. First is humility. Had an interesting discussion. Tuesday afternoons, this will horrify you. It actually horrifies me too. When I articulate this, I'm going to be mortified. I teach a class in pastoral theology. Those who can't do teach. That's sort of the idea. And so I teach a class in pastoral theology at the seminary. So our graduate students. And I asked them this question on Tuesday afternoon. Said, in our church cultures, do you think pastors are known for their humility? It's a question. It's a question for discussion. And it's so broad in general that there is no yes or no answer that clean cut, as if everyone goes into the same boat. But humility is a desperately important virtue in Scripture. As you can see by seeing its opposite and how God feels about the proud and the arrogant. The Apostle Paul was known for his humility. And if you wanted to take your spiritual resume and Paul's spiritual resume, who's accomplished more? And yet Paul didn't find any of the things that he had done a reason for spiritual pride. That by itself is humbling when we think about ourselves. So he modeled humility. Right? He also modeled tears. He served humbly. and he served in pain. That is, with all of the pressures, he makes this very clear in 2 Corinthians, with all of the pressures of ministry and caring for people and loving people and wanting them and wanting to see growth and wanting to see holiness and passion and love and just seeing the ravages of sin and the brokenness of the world and the way that that continues. In other words, Paul was not there serving because it was like the apex of his career ladder. He wasn't there because it was easy. He was there because that's where God had called him. Humility, tears, doing what's right in the face of opposition. That's a pretty great legacy. He goes on to say, in this, you know, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. That's another mark. And remember, he's talking to the elders. So he's trying to say, look, guys, humility, opposition, sometimes it's the reality of what's going on is going to break your heart. And what you do is, what he says to Timothy, basically, what you do is you preach the word. You teach the word. You stand firm on God's truth. That's what you do. Publicly, house to house, it is in season, out of season. Your thoughts, your what you know, what you elaborate on, the way you think about things, the way you try to live your life, it's rooted and grounded in the Word of God. He says, I have proclaimed, and I have not hesitated to proclaim anything to you that was helpful. That's I have not hesitated to proclaim. He says earlier in Acts, the whole counsel of God. So you don't pull back from doctrines that aren't palatable to people. You don't shape scripture according to the framework of what's accepted in society. Whatever's helpful, whatever we need to hear, whatever God has said. And this is one of the reasons why, sort of over time, it's best, my judgment, to preach texts, because the other thing that we don't that God has more insight into than we do is what exactly is helpful for us to hear. Because if it's up to my judgment all of the time about what it's helpful for us to hear, there's going to be a lot of things I probably overemphasize and some things that we need to hear that I'm never going to get to. So even here, Paul is showing a submission to the Word of God. We're going to teach in accordance with what God has seen fit to reveal. And then he gives a summary, verse 31. What is it he's really emphasized to both Jew and Gentile? You must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. You see this in Acts over and over and over again. Earlier in Acts, you get to longer discourses recorded. Then you start getting summaries. This is the summary statement. Everything flows from this. What you absolutely need to do, Jew or Gentile, that's categorical. It does not matter who you are. It does not matter what your background is. Every single person needs Jesus. Everyone. And so you turn to God, that is, in repentance, you recognize that you are estranged from Him. You recognize that you are sort of living in opposition to His purposes, that catastrophically and tragically, you're rejecting infinite love, choosing death over life. And God comes to you. And He calls you. Leave death. Leave hatred. Leave darkness. Come into life. Come into love. Come into the light. Instead of wasting time on finite things that will never provide ultimate satisfaction because they can't. Come to the one that who made you and who you were made for. Come into the blessing of the glory of knowing God. Come to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is teaching. That's what he's proclaiming. Everyone, turn from death. Come to God. Trust Jesus. That's the message. It's funny how we can spend a whole lifetime studying doctrine and never fathom the depths of it. But the most important message in all of the universe can be understood by a little child. We need Jesus. And we're invited to come and know God through Jesus. Paul says, I haven't hesitated to teach that to everyone. But now, compelled by the Spirit, we'll talk more about this next week, I'm going to Jerusalem. The Spirit is telling me that there are prison and hardships facing me. Now, that's tough. Paul, I have a prophecy for you about your best life now. You are going here, hardship and prison. Compelled by the Spirit, that's where you're going. But Paul, you're going to go. And this is what Paul says. However, as for me, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. So, he's led by the Spirit, and the Spirit is leading him into suffering. Notice that. Compelled by the Spirit, I'm being led by the Spirit, I am going to follow the Spirit, and the Spirit is leading me to a place where I will suffer. But it doesn't matter. I count my life as nothing to me. That is what the language Paul uses here in Greek is the language of accounting. You're a bookkeeper. Let me see if I can remember grade 11 accounting, which wasn't accounting, it was bookkeeping. Accounting is like when you make up stuff to be able to fudge numbers for tax purposes. Bookkeeping is when you actually have to keep a record of like, you know, the things that are in your assets and liabilities. So Paul says, I've got my life. Proverbs says, a person will give anything to save their life. It's true. Your vehicle can be written off, or you can lose your life. What do you choose? Your house can burn down, or you can lose your life. What do you choose? You're going to die, but the money in your bank account is just enough to buy a guaranteed life-saving treatment. We give anything to save our life. In other words, with all the assets that you have, your life is more important. Paul uses this accounting term. My life is accounted as, when I do my books, my life is nothing. And yet his life is more important than any of his stuff.
So this is setting up the ultimate contrast of value that you could ever possibly have. My life, I account as nothing compared to what? In the same way that I count my car as nothing to me compared to my life. Paul says, I count my life as nothing to something. Which is going to show that this is the most important thing there is. I account my life as nothing compared to finishing the race, completing the task, testifying to the good news of God's grace. See, one of the things that Paul believed fully, that was completely oriented and reoriented his entire life, was he completely and absolutely believed that if he was redeemed by Jesus Christ, he belonged to Jesus Christ. If Jesus bought his life, then Jesus bought his life. And it wasn't Paul's anymore. It belonged to Christ. And then he would do whatever Christ wanted. He would live not for himself, but for Jesus. And so whether it was in life or death, what counted was not deviating from the race that God had called him to run. In other words, he was going to let Jesus decide at what age he crossed the finish line. He was going to let Jesus decide what the circumstances of his crossing the finish line were going to be, where and when and how. He left that up to Jesus. Jesus will decide when I cross the finish line, my job's to run. I don't care. When my life ends, that's fine. He's already said, you know, or in Philippians. He says, listen, when I die, I'm going to go and be with the Lord, which is better by far. So he's also liberated from needing desperately to cling on to every last second in this world, because death isn't the end of his life. In fact, it's the step into greater life, a greater experience of life than he's ever had before, in the presence of Jesus, with just more to come in the day of resurrection and the new heavens and new earth. And so whatever happens to me, and this is kind of a spoiler, like I apologize for letting you know this, but like, you are going to die. And so since that is inevitable, there's a sense in which you may as well embrace it and accept it, and don't worry about it. It is going to happen. It's not a contingency. So you don't need to worry about if, it's just a matter of when. And from what I understand, life goes pretty fast. So don't worry about it. It is going to happen. So just start running. Just get your priorities right. If your life is accounted as nothing compared to this, what does that say for everything else that clutters up our time and affections? If your life itself is worth nothing, what about all of this stuff? I mean, I hear TikTok is pretty great. But like, how much really is that possibly worth? If your life is worth nothing compared to the glory of following Jesus and telling people about the gospel and just being faithful to what he's called you to. What a lens for prioritizing. I consider my life worth nothing to me. We all know we are supposed to feel the same way. So then the question is, does your life look like that? Do people who know you see, ahead of everything else, a desire to just pursue Jesus that way? Or is, there's a lot of different ways this could be developed, but for a lot of us, maybe, I think part of the difficulty that we have sometimes is the compartmentalization of life. So I've got kind of like my religious pocket over here, and I've got my work pocket over here, and I've got this, and I've got that. It's like, but Jesus can't be hermetically sealed into one big part of life. Jesus weaves through it all. And so if even our life counts as nothing compared to the glory of knowing Jesus and following him, our life shouldn't look like just everyone else's life. Psalm 63:3 says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." God's love, his chesed, is actually better than life. So, you would be a fool if you could have your life without the love of God. Because God's love is actually better. And the beautiful thing about it is what you find. You know, Jesus says this, and it's so true. I mean, that kind of goes without saying, but like, this is so true, right? If you try to save your life, what happens? You lose it. But if you lose your life, what do? You find it. Like God doesn't call us to give up anything of lasting value. What he does is he calls us to see that we're misidentifying everything. That the way we're living apart from his kingdom is upside down. Like, it's totally backwards. And so he doesn't take our life from us because it was really good and he wants us to suffer. He calls us to give up what we thought was life but isn't. To enter into the fullness of what he's made us for. That's what he's calling us to do. Say, like, give up all that you think you need. All that the world tells you is important. All of the ways that you do things sort of intuitively. All of the things that resonate with your thought processes as the natural person. That, don't confuse that with life. That's rebellion characterized by death. Real life's over here. Come and find it. Just let this be pried out of your fingers. Come over into this. Give up the ugliness and come into beauty. Give up the hatred and the gossip and the self-centeredness and come into love and purity and joy. Give up worshiping things that are just never going to satisfy you. And come find the one who can. In ways that you could never have imagined. And then you find that there is a quality to the love of God that is better than any quantity of hours without him. So that eternal life is not actually to be thought of in the first instance as endless duration of quantity of minutes. It's to be thought of as
the qualitative depth of a relationship with God who is infinite. And then you find this, that in life, God gives you a qualitative relationship with Him that is infinite, and an eternity to enjoy it. In other words, God doesn't take away the quantity to give you quality. He gives you an infinite amount of both. You want endless minutes? Great. I'll give you something that actually makes endless minutes worth having. This is one of the reasons why there's such, you know, ennui in our society where people are they're bored, they're listless. You know, they're distracting themselves to death. And one of the horrible ironies of this is we know this is the case, that the more you try to entertain yourself, the harder it is to be entertained. We know this. So then what used to entertain you doesn't. But you put all your eggs in that basket. It's just boring. This is the craziest thing. This is the crazy thing. There's no wonder. Like my
grandparents are deceased.
But my goodness, it's no wonder that generation used to say things like, "How can you be bored? When I was your age, I played with a stick. You know, like look at all the stuff you guys have. Are you kidding?" How on earth are you bored? What? And you know what's interesting is the reason we're bored is precisely because we have all this stuff. That's the problem. It's a boredom-generating system. Disguised deceptively of things to entertain you. And it just is completely a reinforcement loop. So that people actually were less bored, doing crazy things like playing outside with their friends, like with imaginations, running around the woods. Okay, we're drifting off the topic. We'll come back. God gives you love and life in a way that the world can't possibly imagine. So we're called to something good. We're called to something better than life itself. And then Paul addresses the elders this way. "You're never going to see me again," verse 25. "Therefore I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you." We've seen this language before. "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Then he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Here's why you can actually account your life as worth nothing compared to the love of God. You can count your life worth nothing because Jesus gave his life for you and calls you to share his life. How can Paul die for Jesus? Jesus died for Paul. And Paul will die as a servant of Jesus, but Jesus died as Paul's Lord. Paul dies for Jesus and enters glory. Jesus died paying the penalty for Paul's sin. Paul dies in love. Jesus died under wrath. Paul thinks, if Jesus would die for me, of course I'll count my life as nothing and actually consider it a privilege if I am called to die in his service. His blood is of infinite value. And he laid down his life for me so that I could live. Remember the church. This is a very, very
helpful way of thinking about the church, especially when people in the church are bothering you, which has never happened to anyone here, but one day in the future it might. The church is made up of people who were bought with the blood of the Son of God. If Jesus died for you, who am I to reject you? If Jesus shed his blood for you, who am I to hate you or think you're beneath me or my time for serving? Be shepherds of the flock. This is also a warning to the elders. Think about how serious this is. Anyone who's in leadership of any capacity. You're called to leadership over a group that's bought with the blood of Jesus. It's not your playground. It's not the place for your own agenda. It's not the place for your own dwarfish ego to get a little bit of a boost. This is a place to recognize the holiness of the love and the blood of Jesus Christ. And then to serve humbly and with tears and in spite of opposition, precisely because this group has been bought by the blood of Christ. And then Paul says, part of your job is to protect the church, because savage wolves, false teachers, are going to come in. Terrifyingly, he says, verse 30, even from your own number. That is, he's speaking to the elders. Even from the elders, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. That is, even amongst the leadership, there are going to be people who are in it for themselves, who are trying to get a following themselves, who have their own agenda, who are trying to take care of them and their buddies, or whatever it is, imposing what they want. Now, at this point, if I had to guess, I'm guessing it's Ron. But we'll find out. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. Now that signals this. Elders, deacons, everyone else, if false teachers who will hurt the church can arise even from the leaders, then this is what you need to do. You must never, ever think that any human being is ever above the Word of God. This is your standard. This is how you tell. And so Paul will say, Paul, as an apostle, if I or an angel from heaven should teach another gospel, then reject what we're saying. In other words, this is your lifeline. You need to know the truth. You personally need to know the truth. So that if the elders or the deacons or myself or the Sunday school teacher or whoever, you need to know the truth. You need to know the Word of God. Because this is the authority. It's not me, thank goodness. It's no human being. Love this. Treasure this. Know this. And test everything that is said on the basis of what God Himself has revealed. even from amongst the leaders there may arise people who will distort the truth. You need to know the truth so that you're not tricked or deceived or even inadvertently led astray. I find it highly doubtful that I am never wrong in anything I think or say. And even if I'm not trying to lead you down the wrong path, there are times I'm just going to get something wrong. And when that happens, you have a moral obligation before God to kindly set aside what I said and believe the truth. That is your job. Now, the people cry. They're never going to see Paul again. That's hard. That's unpleasant. There's real loss in life. You care about people and you're going to have your heart broken. That's the way it works. You are going to have your heart broken even if you love a dog. Loss is part of life, which is another reason to make sure you have eternal life in Jesus. Never see my face again. Well, Paul, not to correct you, but to add, never to see my face again in this world. But Paul and the Ephesian elders, they're together now. Do you ever actually let yourself think about what it's going to be like when you're in heaven? Do you ever think about that? The people that you've worshipped with for years have already been gathered to glory, and you're going to see them again. And you know the point isn't the people, the point is Jesus. You do know that, and we know that, but Jesus is the one who's saving the people. Like the people is one of the reasons we're going to be praising Jesus. And so to think all of this loss, all this is why you can encourage people. Run your race. Do what's right. Serve the Lord. Just wherever God calls you, just do it well. You know, and if you need to say farewell, you say farewell. And if there's tears, there's tears. And if you love someone, you love them. And, you know, no matter how deeply you love them, there might be times when you don't see them. And you know what? You just commit them to God and you let them run and you run because you know that in Jesus, there is no goodbye that is forever. We'll all be together. Forever. Made perfect. Because of Jesus Christ. Because he bought us with his blood. And so if that's true, if you know Jesus, if you have eternal life, if you know that he has shed his blood for you, let's worship Jesus. It's just a song if it's just a song. But it's a vehicle for worship if we want to pour our hearts out to our Lord. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come up now. And as they do, just pray. Pray and prepare yourself not to sing, but to worship the one who's loved you, given you eternal life, and purchased your pardon with his blood.